the Beatitudes, Jesus' portrait of the beautiful life. Jesus said, "Oh, what bliss, what self-contained joy belongs to the man who is, the man who possesses the progressive stair-step series of attitudes, the Beatitudes. What bliss for those, for the man, for the woman, who has the poverty of spirit that Jesus said was necessary if we are to enjoy the benefits of the kingdom of heaven." He reminded us that as we visited Calvary, we ourselves must see ourselves again as utterly helpless. Because when we're utterly helpless, we know we have a need, and Jesus can help us. He told us how wonderful it is to recognize, as we did at Calvary, that we are utterly sinful. Because when we recognize our sinfulness and know that we have need, then we can receive God's forgiveness. To be utterly humble and to recognize that need so that we can receive God's self-image. To be utterly in abandonment to Him and to recognize that need so that we can then abandon ourselves to His life. What a beautiful life, Jesus said. Now, last week we spent some time when doing a study within a study. The idea was that we were trying to learn how to make the spiritual switch. Our objective was to see in God's picture book of physical examples what it means to be poor in spirit by looking at poverty on this earth. And we did. We dealt, you'll recall at the beginning, with four principles that needed to be understood in terms of making the spiritual switch. We won't review those for time's sake this morning, but they had to do with reminding us that God's basic concern for us was spiritual and that spiritual truth is everywhere. In other words, what we're saying is that all of life is a parable. And our task is to remove the veil from our eyes so that spiritually we can see Jesus Christ everywhere and in everything. There are at least four ways we do this. You recall last week we learned basic doctrine from Old Testament stories. We dealt last week with Jonah, Noah, the manna, Israel at war, Israel at peace, and learned that from each of those things there were basic spiritual doctrinal lessons we can learn. We learned that the illustration was physical, the story was actual, but the message was spiritual. And then secondly, we learned God's character from nature. Last week we talked about going out, sitting under a tree, and looking at the tree all week. Now, I don't know how many of you had time to do that. Probably not too many, but the idea was that from a tree we can learn principles of stability and fruitfulness. The tree is that which takes root firmly, grows slowly, and lasts eternally. And the Heavenly Father likened our spiritual growth all through the Scripture to that of a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. Then we learned about the wind and the mystery of godliness. We talked about the seasons and the faithfulness of God. We talked about the ants, A-N-T-S, and the diligence of man when rightly related to God. And then we'd spent just a little bit of time dealing with the stars. I had to just give you a little bit more on that this morning. We learned from at least six passages of Scripture what we can learn about our lives from the stars. In Psalm chapter 8, verse 3, we learned that the stars give us man's relative position. It says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy hands, the moon and the stars, which thou hast made, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that thou visited him?" And in Psalm 136, verse 9, we get evidence of God's mercy. He said, "We've given the moon and the stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever." The moon and the stars representing the Holy Spirit in the church, who have rule over the spiritual domain of the Lord of the kingdom during this church age, which is the age of darkness. But the age of light will come when the sun, S-O-N, will reign again in eternity, and there will no longer be any need. There'll be no longer be any darkness. And then, of course, in Psalm 148, verses 3 through 5, it's that we as the stars, you recall last week that the sun represented the sun, S-O-N, and that the moon represented the Holy Spirit, whose job it was to reflect the sun, and that the stars represent the church, many in number, all different, all known by God, and yet reflecting the beauty of God's holiness and God's joy. And you remember in Psalm 148, verses 3 through 5, it says, "Praise Him, all of ye stars." The stars in heaven were designed to praise Him as we, the church, were designed to praise Him. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:41, we learn of the diversity of God's kingdom. It says one star, just as the stars differ in glory from the sun and the moon, even so each star differs in glory from another, both in beauty and in brightness. And so it is with the church. Another illustration you might learn is weeds. How many of you have weeds in your yard? If you don't, just wait about a month. You will. My wife is an excellent weed puller. And you learn things. If you look at Matthew 13 about the tares or the weeds, you can learn a lot of things about the enemy sowing seed among the children of God by looking at the weeds. You'll know that weeds grow subtly in the midst of good soil. You'll learn that weeds grow where soil is untended. For the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, you remember, entering in, choke the word. You know that weeds can be mown, but unless you deal with the roots, they'll come right back up again. You know that weeds look like the real thing. You can go out there and they're all green and beautiful, but all of a sudden you realize it's not real. And then lastly, you realize that the best cure is a healthy lawn. You feed the lawn, you let the grass grow, and before long the weeds get choked out. So the whole point is, we can learn a lot from God, of God's character from nature, and then we learn practical truth from the Bible's day-to-day illustrations. Last week we dealt with the physical body and the spiritual body, and we dealt with the principle of fishing. We know we have some fishermen here. We heard some tall tales afterwards. People began to share their stories. But seriously, the Scripture tells us that concepts of evangelism are learned by watching a fisherman, at least a good fisherman. But this morning we want to deal with one more, and that is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. In a men's Bible study a couple of weeks ago, the guys were looking at this illustration, the concept that in 1 Peter 2, we are told that as newborn babies, we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we might grow thereby. So if you want to know what it means to desire the milk of the Word, if you want to know what it means to hunger for the Word, you look at a new baby. You write down everything you can see about the way they respond to milk. They know their need. They need to be supported. They know the real thing when they see it. They settle for nothing else. They cry for it. They long for it. They won't stop till they're full. And they need help digesting it. All of these things can be learned just by watching. And you can learn a little bit about slavery. You know, Paul said, I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. A bond slave is one who had a chance to go free and chose rather to remain by an act of the will in bondage for the rest of his life. In other words, Paul said, I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. You study bond slaves and you learn a lot about the best relationship we can have to Christ. The bond slave gives up his rights willingly. The bond slave learns to serve others wherever or whenever needed. The bond slave trusts another to meet his needs. He has to. And lastly, the bond slave relinquishes authority in order to gain security. A bond slave. So we can learn a lot from just looking at the illustrations in Scripture. And then last week we dealt lastly with the fourth principle. We can learn truth from man-made devices of today. We got a lot of flack on this. People came up afterwards and says, you've got to be kidding. My washing machine doesn't teach me a thing. We learned last week that we can learn from computers how the Word of God is retained by the human mind. That we can learn from x-rays how an omniscient God can see our heart. That we can learn from escalators the difference between steady growth and this jerky on and off thing that most of us seem to experience called elevator growth. But last week, several people said, I don't believe there's anything I can learn good from my TV set. So I just wanted to bring you just one quick illustration. Remember that the TV set represents the principle of revealed image. You and I are to reveal the image of Jesus Christ in our lives. And you just imagine that the tower, the station WORD, is producing a perfect signal at all times. And that signal is being transmitted by the Holy Spirit, who always delivers a perfect signal, and it comes directly to your heart, which is your house. Now, the problem from there is one of three things: the antenna, the wire, and the set. The antenna represents the desire of your heart to receive it, because unless you are tuned, unless you are turned perfectly towards the Word, you won't receive a clear signal. There'll be ghosts. There'll be double images. It won't be clear. The lead-in involves the purity of heart of the Christian. In other words, 1 John 1:9. If you have a loose connection, a corroded wire, we had this at our house a few weeks ago, and I crawled up and I took everything apart, went down to Radio Shack and bought all new wires and did all this, only to learn that up in the attic there was a loose connection. Got all that done, got up in the attic, tightened the connection, there came the picture again. And that's the way it is with our Christian experience. 1 John 1:9. And then lastly, with the response of a will, there are controls on that set that govern. It's by an act of the will, we respond in obedience to what we know the will of God to be. We move those controls until there is a perfectly clear picture of Jesus Christ, and others looking at us see Him. Sometimes our lives get out of sync, and there's nothing but lines, and the world looks at us and can't see Jesus. The principle of a projected image. Now, I'm going to quit there, but I did have one about the difference between microwave ovens and crock pots. And I really thought that I was going to get into heavy water, because I know some of you are going to come up afterwards. I didn't think it through enough, but someday you're going to get that, whether you want it or not. Last week, we began the principle of relative importance by studying poor people. In other words, we began a study to realize that God shows us poverty of spirit through physical poverty. And in the world scheme of things, poor people aren't important, and they know it. They're vulnerable to humiliation. We dealt with that last week, and they're dependent on others for the basics of life. This morning, we want to begin with the third principle, and that is that the poor man is visibly aware of his needs. I don't know how many of you did the study I asked you to do this week of poor people. How many of you, some of you said you just looked in the mirror and that sufficed. But how many of you did any kind of a study at all of people around you that had a poverty need in their lives? I don't know if you don't have to raise your hand, but even if you watched on television or read in a book, you learned certain things. Now, I think one thing is true. A person in a condition of poverty doesn't have to be told about their condition. Can you imagine walking up to someone in the middle of the afternoon, a cold afternoon, it's 25 degrees outside, and here's a man on the street corner begging and he has no shoes, and you say, "Hey, fella, I don't think you realize it, but you didn't put your shoes on this morning." He said, "You're kidding me. I thought these soles were kind of thin." The whole point is he knew it. You don't have to tell him. Or you may walk up to somebody in freezing temperature and he has no coat on and say, "But sir, I'm sorry, I bet you didn't realize it, but you don't have a coat on." And he says, "You're kidding me." You see, he knew. You sit down at a banquet table and everybody's eating but one man. He didn't have the money for a triple burger or whatever it is. And he's sitting there and all he's got is a glass of water and a cracker. And you walk up to him, put your hand on his shoulder and say, "Son, you haven't been through the line." He said, "I know it. I'm aware. I understand my condition." His needs are evident both to him and to others. It's humiliating but evident. Unfortunately, in the spiritual realm, life is not so obvious. And man is not so aware or so observant. And so Jesus paints for us a graphic picture in Revelation chapter 3, if you'll turn there, verses 15 through 22. Revelation 3, 15 through 22. "I know thy works." Well, we begin with verse 13. "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel at the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful, true witness, beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either hot or cold. But because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I have need of nothing,' knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with salve, and that thou mayest see. As many as thy love I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me." Now, I don't know what that passage says to you, but I think as we get into it, you will see that what we're dealing with here is the reality of whether or not a man is poor in spirit. In verses 15 and 16, you deal with the principle of being neither hot nor cold. I don't know how many of you on a summer day have gone and taken a glass and opened a spigot on the kitchen sink and thought you were getting some nice, cool tap water, only to realize that the pipes were hot, and you pick up the glass and you try to swallow it, and you don't know whether to swallow it or what. And oftentimes you'll spit it out. It's neither hot nor cold. It's awful. You may go to a restaurant and you order a glass of iced tea. And it comes out and the ice is melted and it's luke iced tea or luke cool. And you don't like it. Or you may order a cup of hot tea, and by the time your food gets there, the tea is cool and you can't drink it. Now, I don't know about you, but this verse says there are certain characteristics in the lives of Christians that makes the Lord want to spit up. That's what it says. I don't want to be disrespectful, but that's what it says. Now, I think it behooves us to look at those because I don't think we want to be the recipients of that kind of response at the hand of the Lord. And those characteristics are as follows. It's those who say in their heart, I am rich, increased with goods, and need nothing. Now, the word rich here is a Greek word, plousios, I believe it's pronounced. It means one who is abounding in riches, who has all the resources they'll ever need. Then he said, the second word is increased with goods. It means abounding in fruitfulness. That means you have all of the results they'll ever need. And then the third thing is have need of nothing, which simply sums it up and says, I'm self-sufficient. The I have arrived syndrome. Now, he was talking to a church here, a church who felt like that they had all the pieces put in place. They had all of the right, they have dotted all of the right I's and all of the right T's. And he might be talking even to us this morning. The problem that the church as a whole has, he looks at the church and we look at ourselves and we say, hey, aren't we spiritual? Aren't we fruitful? Aren't we great? And the Lord looks at us and he says, you don't understand. And I don't think we can possibly realize what he's saying unless we look at each of these words. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The word wretched comes from a Greek word, which means to be an abject slave enduring hardship. It means to be under a yoke of bondage. The word is used in Romans 7:24, where Paul talks about, oh, he wishes he could do these things, but he can't. He's in essence, he's in slavery. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, slave that I am to these things. In other words, what the Lord is saying here, you're in bondage and don't know it. You're so proud of your spirituality, of your works, that you're literally spiritually in bondage and unaware of it. And the second word is miserable. Greek word comes from, it literally means pitiable, having nothing personally desirable in the spirit realm. And the Lord says, don't you realize there's nothing spiritually desirable about you, and yet you're strutting around as though you were Mr. Big. The third word is poor. It's our word P-T-O-C-H-O-S, tokos, and it is one who cringes, a beggar. One in whom there is no self-sufficiency. The word is used in 2 Corinthians 6:10 by Paul when he said, having nothing and yet possessing all things, being a beggar and yet possessing all things. It's used in Luke 16:20, talking about Lazarus, the beggar. And then he says, not only that are you a beggar and don't know it, but he says you're blind and don't know it. The word is tuphlos. It means blind in ears, eyes, and mind. Absence of the natural senses. It's used in 2 Peter 1:9 when Peter says, lists all of the qualities of the Christian life, and then he ends up by saying, he that lacketh these things is blind, spiritually blind. And then he says, not only that, but you're naked. The word is gumnos. It means unclad, disarmed, defenseless, helpless, humiliated. Now what this passage says is you're an undesirable beggar in bondage who cannot hear, see, or think, unclothed and defenseless, and you don't even know it. Now I realize that's hard for us to accept. How could a man, a church, or a group be that spiritually destitute and not know it? Well, I think the answer is found, and he says, I know thy works. It is that we can be doing without being poor in spirit. We can be actively doing the works of God without having the mind of Christ. My advice, the Lord says, is to purchase gold, that is to see God's objective, to be clothed in white, that is to receive God's protection, and to have salve put on your eyes, which is to gain God's perspective. Then he goes on to say, those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. The word rebuke means, alentio is the Greek word. It means deserved correction, to be put to shame. The Amplified Bible translates it, those whom I love, I tell their faults. Now, if you take yourself and on a scale of 1 to 10, you write down the way you respond, the joy with which you respond to correction, you will know how poor in spirit you are. How do you like it when somebody comes up to you and says, hey, you've got a problem, and I'd like to help you with it. I'd like to tell you where you're off base. And that seething hostility that wells up inside of us and that grin that comes across our face like, oh, we'd love to know. You'll know inside whether or not you're poor in spirit. Those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. The word chasten comes from a Greek word which means to bring up or rear a child. It is the opposite of the word nurse. It means to train and educate and discipline. When you nurse a child, you protect them and feed them and don't let the outside world have any influence. But when you chasten, you literally begin to turn loose of that child and allow their life to be exposed to the elements, and then you are training and teaching as they're exposed how they should respond. That's what it means. Whom the Lord says, those I love, I rebuke and chasten. He says, be zealous, that is, to have an eager desire, and repent. The word repent literally means to perceive afterwards, to change one's heart and mind, having perceived afterwards a point of error. Now, I think most of us look at that passage and you say, well, I know people and I know churches like that. Miss the point. You need to be able to look in the mirror and say, hey, I know somebody like that. The thing I want to remind you of, the problem is that only the poor know they're poor. And only the sick know they need a doctor. Jesus said that in Matthew 9, chapter 12. There's a door that says, Dr. Jesus, and by it, there's a big sign that says, sick people only. The only ones he can help are those that know they need help. He said, well, how could a man be wretched, poor, miserable, blind, naked, and not know it? Well, the problem is one of relative righteousness. Relative righteousness can maybe be defined by this. We have the wrong perspective. There's a story of a little child, and he got a piggy bank for Christmas, and his daddy says, I tell you what I want you to do. I want you to save all the pennies you get for the next year. He said, Daddy, if I save all the pennies, can I buy a baseball? And his daddy kiddingly said, Son, if you save all your pennies for a year, you can buy the bank. And he walked off. So for 1 year, little Sammy began to save every penny he had, and he stuffed them in his piggy bank, and then he'd empty his piggy bank into a big bag. At the end of a year, he had 600 pennies. So he got his brother to help, and they got on the bus, and they rode downtown to the Frost National Bank. And they got off at the front door, and both of them had to carry this big sack full of pennies, and they hoisted it up, and the teller's eyes got about this big, and she said, I beg your pardon. He said, I'd like to turn in this money. So she began to count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 597, 598, 599, 600. And she peels off 6 crisp $1 bills, and she lays them out on the little boy, and for the little boy to see, and she said, would you like to deposit that, or would you like to take it home? And he says, neither one, ma'am, I want to buy the bank. You see, the problem was one of relative perspective. All the time in his mind, he thought if he just had 600 pennies, he could own the bank. But he didn't have the big perspective. The same thing is true if you take a ride up to the top of the Tower of the Americas and you get on that elevator and you begin to get airsick maybe, but you hang in there and you get to the top and it begins to rotate around and you look down there and everything looks like just a sea of small things to you. And you think, wow, how tall I am, how big I am. I could just take one more step and I'd be on the moon. But then you fly over the Tower of Americas in an airplane and you look down and the Tower of Americas looks relatively as low as the ground. Because looking from above, you see, it's not that tall at all. You're just a few feet off the ground. And the problem is that you and I, we have 600 pennies and we're on the top of the Tower of Americas and we think we're spiritual giants. And we think every time we walk in the room, God ought to bow his head and say, wow, what a prize. And we think all our friends ought to look around. We ought to see that our Bible's marked up and that we have scripture memory cards and that we know all the right answers to the right questions, or at least we know not to answer the wrong questions. And we turn around and we say, wow, what spiritual giants. And all we've got is 600 pennies. We can't even make a decent deposit, you see, but the point is relative perspective. Now I'm going to make a statement here. I hope nobody will misunderstand it. But that is, there is at least one value in besetting sins, and that's the only one I can think of. And don't encourage your besetting sins because of it. But you know, we get to feeling so puffed up and so important spiritually. We get an opportunity to share the gospel. We get an opportunity to speak to a group. We get an opportunity to have fellowship with other Christians. And we get so built up spiritually in our minds. And then all of a sudden along come, we get an onslaught of this besetting sins that may have plagued us for years, and all of a sudden we look at it and we look in the mirror and we realize, hey, you're not any different than anybody else. Sinner, saved by the grace of God. You and I have to recognize the relative righteousness, that principle, and realize that to be poor in spirit, we have to look back again at Jesus and his righteousness and compare ourselves with him alone. The fourth principle is that the poor man is aware of his relative insignificance. He doesn't walk in the room and say, hey, here I am. Who is? The poor man sneaks in the back of the room and just appears. And that's what we're supposed to do. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. You get one of the best illustrations, I think, of poverty of spirit that Jesus ever gave. Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It's not meet to take children's bread and give it to the dogs. And she said, That's true, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. First of all, notice the person. She was a woman, she was a Gentile, and she was hysterical. And all three of those things made the disciples very nervous. Secondly, notice her attitude. First of all, she was desperate. She had a spirit of desperation. Jesus always listened to people who had a spirit of desperation. Secondly, she was persistent. Jesus always responded to people who were persistent. Thirdly, look at her problem. She had a demon-possessed daughter. Very few prayers are as powerful as the desperate prayers of parents praying for their children. And here was a woman, she was not asking for herself, and there's so many cases like this in Scripture, she was pleading for her child. And then notice the sequence of events and Jesus' progressive testing to see if the woman genuinely had poverty of spirit. Now you put yourself in her shoes. First of all, here she is screaming for help, crying out, disturbing the groups, bothering the disciples. And look at Jesus' first response. It's found in verse 23. It says, and he answered, but he answered her not a word. The planned silences of God, how beautiful they are, but how testing they are. He answered her not a word. Now, the disciples misread Jesus' silence. They thought, hey, he doesn't want to be bothered with her, but what he was doing was testing her. Now, the disciples, the sensitive saints that they were, they came along and they thought, we'll be heroes. This woman is bothering Jesus. He didn't bother to answer her. We'll be a hero and we'll get her out of our hair. So they tugged on Jesus' sleeve and they said, this lady's a nuisance to us. And of course, we know she is to you. The Living Bible says she's bothering us with all our begging. Should we send her away? What sensitivity. What compassion. What love. Can we get rid of this pest? She doesn't measure up. She doesn't fit in the club. And Jesus turned around now and he looks at the woman and he begins to speak to her. And he answered her, I was sent to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He set a standard she couldn't reach in order to make room for the grace of God. He said, Lady, you're not a Jew. You don't belong. What is it you want? And the Lord will come to us with answers like that, and if we're sensitive, we'll respond correctly and realize that what he's doing is testing us to see if we really know how to be poor in spirit. He looked at her and said, I came to save the Jews. You're not a Jew. He set a standard she couldn't reach. Look at her response in verse 25. Is this how you'd respond? Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. She knelt, she prayed in the Amplified Version, and she worshipped. And then she cried out, Lord, help me. That's the response God wants. And he answered her again in verse 26, testing her one more time. He said, But ma'am, it is not proper to take the food from the children and feed it to the dogs. Last test. In other words, he had not only set a standard she could not reach in order to make room for grace, he then revealed her in a position unworthy of help in order to give her the capacity to receive grace. And she looked at him, and she passed the test. There was no pride. She didn't say, I deserve more than that. There was no hostility. She didn't say, how could a loving God treat a Gentile this way? There was no self-pity. She didn't say, I could have been born a Jew. There was no self-worth. She didn't say, you need me in the kingdom, Lord. There was no self-sufficiency. She didn't say, I'll just handle this myself. Listen to her answer. She said, yes, Lord, you're right. What you say is true. But even the little puppy dogs, which is what the word literally means, eat the crumbs that are left over that fall from the master's table. Jesus looked at her, and he commended her faith, and he healed her daughter. I don't know about you, we have a little dog in our house. His name is Ralph Waldo. And he's as funny as the name. And he sits up continually. And the longer he lives, the more he sits up. We feel like that by the time it comes for him to die, he's going to die in an upright position. Now, he's not shaped normally to sit up. He's shaped to lie down. But he sits up, and it's a humorous thing to watch. But you can be sitting there eating, and you look around out of the corner of your eye, and here's Ralph Waldo with these penetrating eyes, looking this cocked head, just looking at you, pleading. He doesn't attack you most of the time. He doesn't pretend that he deserves it, but he sits there kind of whimpering and with this look of, help, I haven't eaten in minutes, type thing. But you look at him and you recognize the patience and the humility of spirit that this woman had. She said, I'm willing to be a puppy dog under the table of the master and just take the crumbs that are left over. And Jesus, with joy welling up inside of him, looked at her, commended her faith, and instantly healed her daughter. Why? She was poor in spirit. Now look at your own prayer life, your communion with God and your communication with God. Do you approach him as a Lord, one who has all these rights, and so you tell him what to do? Do you approach him as a peer and say, Lord, here we are, you and I together? Do you approach him as one who is under him, a subject, but is worthy of his glory? Or do you approach him as one like a puppy, hungry for any tidbit that falls from the master's table? That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Now, we're running out of time, but in closing, turn to Matthew 17, 22 through 18, 6, and let's look at the other end of the spectrum. Jesus has been telling them in verse 23 about the coming crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord, and they didn't understand it. And then there's the question asked them about whether or not Jesus should pay taxes, and he deals with that. And then all of the time that these deep issues were going on, in chapter 18, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, these spiritual giants. Now compare these guys with the woman. You see, she had nothing, and they had everything. But she, recognizing she had nothing, was grateful for whatever she received. That's the way she approached Jesus. Now listen to the disciples. At the same time came the disciples to Jesus saying, which one of us is going to be top dog in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, he is. Except you become converted, become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you want to be big, you humble yourself as this little child and you'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Look at the relative mentality of the disciples. They were pompous, presumptuous, and proud. Look at the relative attitude of this woman. She was meek and lowly and grateful. They were arguing over who would get to pass the plate Sunday, who was going to be nominated for the deacons, who was going to be King Kong of the spiritual saints. You can see another postscript in Matthew chapter 20. You don't have time to turn there in verses 17 through 28. There's another mother. She too was pleading for her children, but with a different spirit. And she came to the Lord and she said, Lord, my two sons, I have a request for you. And the Lord said, what is it? When you get to heaven, can one of them be vice president and one of them be sergeant at arms? Can one of them sit on the right and one of them sit on the left? They're great guys. And the Lord said, you don't know what you're asking. You see the difference in these two mothers' pleas? One of them was looking for importance and prominence. And yet these were the people who had been surrounding the Lord. They were with him day in and day out. They had an abundance of the word. They had an abundance of spiritual truth. They had an abundance of righteousness from the scriptural perspective. Now listen, you and I as evangelicals in the 20th century fit into that category. We have the word in 16,222 translations. We have a myriad of testimonies, commentaries, and books. We have churches and classes that teach and preach the Word. And you and I are in danger, if we're not careful, of approaching the Lord with the same kind of spirit that these disciples did. Lord, which one of us is going to be vice president in heaven? But to be poor in spirit, we are to understand that a poor people are relatively unimportant, vulnerable to humiliation, dependent upon others, painfully aware of their own needs. The poor man knows he's in bondage, knows he's pitiable, knows he's a beggar, knows that he's blind, knows that he's naked. And every Christian can be changed by God if he is, to the degree that he knows he's in bondage, Jesus can set him free. To the degree that he knows he's pitiable, Jesus can give him mercy. To the degree that he knows he's a beggar, Jesus can give him the riches of glory. To the degree that he knows that he's blind, Jesus can put salve on his eyes and give him a vision of God. To the degree that he knows he is naked and defenseless, Jesus can clothe him with the righteousness of himself. What is required by you and by me is a constant rearrangement of attitudes. Instead of shuffling for recognition, to having joy over the crumbs that fall from the Master's table. Instead of seeking thrones for those we love, to seek healing for those we love. Instead of learning to be patient with the silence of God, not seeking a prominent place, just being satisfied to seek the Master's face. Seeking the rebuke and the chastening of the Lord. Oh, what a beautiful attitude. What bliss. Ours will be the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before Thee this morning with a spirit of joy. We realize as we come before Thee, Father, that in so many ways we are wretched and miserable and naked and poor and blind. And yet we strut around, Father, in our spiritual kingdoms, pretending to be what we're not. We don't understand fully the attitude of the woman who came to the feet of Jesus and begged and pleaded and was satisfied with the crumbs that fell from the Master's table. Oh, what faith she had. So often, Father, we're more like the disciples. We're quibbling over how much recognition we can receive on this earth in light of the kingdom. And Father, as we pray and as we share and as we study this week, settle on our hearts a spirit of humility. Settle on our hearts, Father, a spirit of understanding that it's not because we are heirs of God, but not because we've been elected by popular request, but rather we've been appointed by a gracious King. And Father, may we humble ourselves as we recognize the office we've been given and lean totally and completely upon Thee. To Thee we give honor and praise and glory alone. Amen.